And today's a very auspicious day for this topic. And the topic is the Jewish view of Christianity. And before we even start, we have to realize that Christianity is a religion with tremendous dichotomies and contradictions. And some of the main contradictions are, as far as I'm concerned, as a Jew, is they blame us for killing their God. How can anyone kill a God? If you can kill a God, then he's not a God. Number two, they tell us that he was resurrected. If he was resurrected, then we didn't kill him. So why they say we killed their God when he was resurrected again? And number three, they say he died for their sins. And they're very happy that their God died for their sins. So if he died for their sins, they should thank us for killing him so that he could die for their sins. The other dichotomy is the Trinity. This idea of a God who has different parts. Three parts of this state. The Father, which is really what they call our God, is their Father. And the Son, which we have a major problem with, that a human being should be, that God should be incarnated into a human being. And we're going to talk about that because it's a beautiful Rambam I'm going to talk about. And the Holy Ghost, which is, according to them, the part of God that speaks to man, that gives man prophecy. And this concept is really a later concept in Christianity. We don't find J.C. himself talking about this, except according to some of his apostles. Now we have to know, some apostles were right there when he was around, and some apostles were much later. But we have to realize, at the time of J.C., which is in the last part of the Second Temple period, we're talking about the Second Temple was destroyed in 70 or 71 CE. So you're talking about between 30 and 70 CE, around that time. There were 24 sects of Jews, at least. 24 sects of Jews, at least 24 sects of Jews. And there were all kinds of weirdos walking around saying they're the Messiahs. And he was one of them. He was one of the people who walked around saying he's the Messiah. Did he say he was God? No. Did he say he was the Son of God? No. He said he was a Messiah. And he attracted a big following of Jews. You have to know, the early Christians were Jews. They were not Christians per se. There was no crosses yet. There was no belief in God coming down as a human being. They believed he was the Messiah. And when he was killed by Pontius Pilate, they had a problem. So they said, okay, so he was resurrected. He got up again. But we have a problem with this concept of a Trinity. That Matthew chapter 28 quotes the final words of J.C. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Father is the Son who created the world. The Son is the one who redeems man. And the Holy Ghost is the one who speaks to the prophets. Christians claim this three-part God is the same as the God worshipped by the Jews. And this is not true. Because we know, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem. There's only one God. There is only one God. I just want to quote you the Rambam. The knowledge of God is a positive mitzvah. As it says in the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God. Anyone who presumes there is another God transgresses a negative commandment. You will have no other gods before me, second of the Ten Commandments, and denies this fundamental principle of faith. This God is one. He is not two or more, but one, unified in a manner which surpasses any unity that is found in this world. In other words, when we say God is one, we mean God is uniquely one, like no other oneness that we know of. Because when we talk about one person, the person has eyes, nose, ears, legs, hands, parts. Even if you talk about the smallest thing you know, an atom. Today we know even atoms are parts. Everything you talk about can be subdivided and subdivided and subdivided. God is uniquely one, means cannot be subdivided, which is a very hard concept to absorb. He is not one in the manner of a general category which includes many individual entities, nor one in the way that the body is divided into different portions and dimensions. Rather, he is unified. And there exists no other unity similar to his in this world. If there were many gods, they would have body and form. Because like entities that are separated from each other and are limited, they have body and form. Were the creator to have body and form, he would have limitations. Because it's impossible for a body not to be limited. So once you say God has a body, you just came along and limited God. God can be in two places at the same time. Once you say God has a body, he can't be in two places at the same time. Once you say God has a body, he's limited in terms of how much he can do. Before the concept of Superman. Even Superman is limited. Superman can't push the earth. Superman is limited. He's limited to where he is, how far he can go, what he can do. So by making a God with a body, you already limited God. It's a terrible thing. So Rambam says, we believe in God, we believe in one God, we believe in God without a body. Since our God, blessed be his name, possesses unlimited power, we see his power is not the power of a body. Since he is not a body, the circumstances associated with bodies that produce division and separation are not relevant to him. Therefore, it is impossible for him to be anything other than one. The knowledge of this concept fulfills a positive commandment. As it says, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, here Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Okay, so the Trinity really is anti this concept of one, even though the Christians say God is one. They also say God is one. In fact, I was listening on the radio today, I just woke up, and they hear Cardinal Dolan over there, and he ends off, God is one. One say he was born as a man, as a human being. So how can he mean? He's God, he's one, he's there, he's here, he's there. It's all over the place. He's a human, he's not a human. Contradictions. That's Christianity. Christianity is a religion of contradictions. So worship of any three-part God is idolatry. And the three-part God of the Christians is not the God of the Jews. Christianity is probably a variation of some kind of idolatry, which we're going to talk about. Bezer Hashem will have time to talk about it. Number two, the other thing that we have a big problem with is the incarnation. The Son, the second part of the Godhead, came down to earth in human form. This is called the Nicene Creed, which is recited in every church around the world every Sunday. I don't even want to say it. The only begotten Son of God, born of Father. It's very hard. He became flesh by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. It's total contradictions. I and the Father are one. He that sees me has seen the Father. It's all absurdities, total absurdities. So what does the Torah say? Know this day and place in your heart. The Lord is God in the heavens above and the earth below. There is none else. En od milvado. We believe there's only one God. He's everywhere. There's nothing else. If he fills and sustains all creation, he did not have to visit our earth in human form. The Jerusalem Talmud says explicitly, if a human being says he's a God, he's a liar. Very simple. Any human being comes along and says, I'm a God, can we kill you? If you're a God, can we kill you? Can I kill God? So another massive dichotomy, this incarnation. Number three, another major problem we have is mediation. Man cannot approach God except through JC. If you don't go through JC, you can't talk to God. That's what Christianity says. There's only one way. You only have one path to God, JC. All prayers must be in the name of JC. Imagine, think about that. That's just total idolatry. How can you not? You can talk to God directly. We Jews can talk to God directly. You don't need any third party. You don't go to the rabbi to talk to God. You go to the rabbi to learn how to talk to God. You go to the rabbi to learn how to pray. But not to pray for you. And this is becoming a little bit of a problem today. People go to the rabbi to pray for them. No. My job is to teach you how to pray. Because you have your own mitzvah to pray. I can pray for you as well, but you have mitzvah to pray. You have to pray for yourself. Every Jew's got to pray for himself. Every Jew has to have their own personal relationship with God. And you don't need any third parties to go to God. You don't need another human being to go to God. And JC says in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. That's totally against the first statement of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery. You will have no other gods before me. And one who sets up a mediator is transgressing this command, the first of the Ten Commandments. And the Rambam says, this is how idolatry started in the time of Enosh. The man said, you know what? God created the heavenly objects. They must be like the courtiers of a king. The king wants us to give honor to the courtiers and his ministers. So maybe God wants us to honor his ministers as well. So we'll give honor to the sun and the moon and the stars. And eventually they forgot about God and they started honoring the sun, the moon, and the stars as gods. That's how idolatry started. We don't need any mediators. God is one. God is our creator. God is our personal God. And that's what it means. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, the creator, Elokeinu. He's our personal God. And that Lord is one. The same God, the creator, is our God. There's no two, there's no three, there's no four. The other issue we have is this concept of New Testament. A New Testament. Brit HaChadasha, the New Covenant. And this is based on a verse in Jeremiah. So they point to our own Bible and they say, hey, here's the proof. If you ever talk to a missionary, you're going to know. These guys have learned Tanakh backwards and forwards, but they learned it for the wrong reasons. They learned it to paint JC into Tanakh. They paint him into Tanakh. How? By taking verses here and there and reinterpreting them in a way which is not the way the verse talks about. And then they fool you. Because you don't know Tanakh. So say, look at this. Yeah, it says New Testament. It does say New Testament in the Bible. What is the New Testament? And that's the part you got to read. You got to say, hey, look at the Testament. Look at the New Testament is. So Jeremiah tells us, chapter 31, verse 30. It'd be good to look at it. Behold, the days come, says Hashem. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Here, the New Testament, the new covenant with the house of Israel. And with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers and they took them out from the hand of the land of Egypt. That's the covenant they broke. But this shall be a covenant I will make with the house of Israel. What is this covenant with the house of Israel? I will put my Torah in your inner parts and write it in their hearts. It won't be in a book anymore. It'll be written in your heart. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall not need to teach any person his neighbor. This covenant will be so embedded in our brains, you won't have to learn, you won't have to go to class anymore. No learning Torah anymore, it's in your head. That's the covenant, that's the new covenant. They shall not teach anyone, his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know God. They shall all know me, from the smallest to the biggest. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will no longer remember their sin. What is the new covenant? What is the New Testament? It's not a book. The New Testament is a covenant in our hearts. It is embedded into us, where no one will need to learn and no one will need to teach anymore. Can you imagine? The kids are born, they know God. They know Torah. It's embedded in them. The fact that you need a yeshiva, or you need to teach, or you need to missionize and spend billions of dollars, means the new covenant has not happened yet. So just read the words of Jeremiah and you see what the new covenant is. The virgin birth. I mean, such a stupid concept. I mean, I don't want to say, is it stupid? Is it allowed to say stupid? A stupid concept. Immaculate conception. You know the joke, it says, they were having a ceremony to induct new nuns. And a group of Hasidim walk into the church. And people say, what are you doing here? It's not your religion. What are you doing here? And the Hasidim say, we're from the groom's side. So it's such a crazy idea. The virgin birth. So where does it come from? And they point to Isaiah chapter 7. So let's read it. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Ahaz was the father of Hizkiyahu HaMelech. About 300 years before, well, it's around, I'd say, 700 BC. Around 700 BC. This is what they're pointing at. That Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up towards Jerusalem to fight against it. So you can imagine, here is the king, Ahaz, the king of Jerusalem. And he's being attacked by two kings, the king of Syria and the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And they couldn't prevail. And Hashem said to Isaiah, the prophet, go and tell Ahaz, and take your son Shaar Yashuv with you. And say to him, I'm just quoting, they will not be able to take over Jerusalem. Within 65 years, Ephraim shall be broken, which means the northern kingdom will be destroyed. If you'll not believe me, I will give you a sign. Ask a sign of Hashem. And Ahaz says, I don't want a sign from Hashem. I believe you, Hashem. I don't need a sign. And Hashem said, here now, I'll give you a sign anyway. And what is the sign? The young woman will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. This is a sign for who? This is a sign for the king of Judah that he will not be destroyed by the kings of Syria and Israel. What's the sign? That this woman, and the word used over there is not Betula, which means a virgin, it means Alma. The word uses an Alma. Alma means a young woman, not a virgin. This word obviously is some relative of his that couldn't have a child. She was trying their best to have children, and she couldn't have a child. And Hashem says the sign will be this Alma will have a child and she will call his name Emmanuel. Not JC. Emmanuel. And this is hundreds of years before JC. And he will know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. The birth of the child Emmanuel is meant to be a sign from God to King Ahaz that lived 500 years before JC. God promised the sign to Ahaz to convince him not to worry about two invading armies. What's this going to do with 500 years later? Emmanuel was born 500 years before that. Well, who is Emmanuel and who's JC? Two different people. And number two is the Alma is not a virgin. An Alma is a young woman. It's not Betula. Number six. Biggest problem. This concept of original sin. Original sin. That we're all sinners. A person, a child is born in this world as a sinner. Why are you sinners? Because JC, he died for your sin. Why are we sinners in the first place? Because Adam and Eve sinned. If Adam and Eve sin, all their product, all their progeny are all sinners. They're born with original sin. Judaism says baloney. There's no such thing as original sin. It's true. Adam and Chava sinned. They sinned. I didn't sin. A child is born innocent. On the other hand, we're not good either. A child is not good, a child is not bad. A child is innocent. Someone else has to die for him to be innocent? Does that make sense? Torah says explicitly, the father will not die for his son, the son will not die for his father. No one dies on your behalf. If I killed someone else, what's going to do to you? If someone dies, he dies for my sin. So the concept of original sin does not make sense. And then the atonement can only be through his blood, the blood of JC. What's the blood of JC got to do with me? God has a son and God killed it. That makes sense, the whole thing. Upside down, totally. Okay, the Torah does talk about the blood of sacrifices. In Vayikra, talks about blood of sacrifices. But we have a problem with the idea that someone else's blood has to atone for us. And then JC is the Messiah. Well, what's the job of the Messiah? The Rambam has a whole list of things for the Messiah to do. The Rambam tells us at the end of chapter Book of Kings, chapter 11. And this was censored, and it's only been put back recently from the manuscripts of Yemen. If a king will arise from the house of David, who is learned in Torah and observant of the mitzvot, as his ancestor David was, and will persuade all Israel to walk in the way of the Torah and reinforce the breaches of its observance, and fight the wars of God, we can with assurance consider him the Messiah. If he succeeds in the above, builds the temple in its place, and gathers the dispersed of Israel, he is definitely the Messiah. He will then improve the entire world, motivating all the nations to serve God together. If he did not succeed to this degree or was killed, he is surely not the Redeemer promised by the Torah. God only caused him to arise in order to test the many. And then he says, this is explicit in the Rambam in the text they found, Jesus of Nazareth, who aspired to be the Messiah and was executed by the court, was also alluded to in Daniel's prophecies. As it says in Daniel chapter 11, the vulgar among your people shall exalt themselves in an attempt to fulfill the vision, but they shall stumble. And then he says, this is Rambam's commentary, can there be a greater stumbling block than Christianity? Okay, let's say it again. Can there be a greater stumbling block than Christianity? The prophet spoke of the Messiah as the Redeemer of Israel and its Savior, who would gather their dispersed and strengthen their observance. By contrast, Christianity caused the Jews to be slain by the sword, the remnants to be scattered and humbled, the Torah to be altered, and the majority of the world to sin and serve a God other than the Lord. Wow. A very, very harsh rebuke to Christianity. This is scary stuff. It's the opposite of what Messiah is meant to do. Messiah is meant to come and gather the Jews together and make peace on earth. By contrast, the Christianity caused the Jews to be slain by the sword. The Messiah is meant to come and bring the world closer to God. And here the Messiah came and brought the world away from God, because you can only go to God through the idolatry of himself. However, then he continues in a slightly better note. Nevertheless, Rambam says, the intent of the Creator of the world is not within the power of man to comprehend. Ultimately, all the days of JC and Nazareth and the Ishmaelite will only serve to prepare the way for the Messiah's coming. So people are talking about Messiah. That's one good part of it. They're talking about peace on earth. That's another good part of it. But that's not God. He's not God. He's not the Son of God. And he didn't bring people closer to God. So where is JC in the Talmud? We have a problem. Why? Because the Talmud mentions many Yeshus. Yeshu is short for Yeshua. Yeshua comes with salvation. It's interesting because Sfaradim, we have the text in the Alelu L'Shabeach, which we say every day, right? Alelu L'Shabeach, we say three times a day. On Shabbat, we say four times a day at the end of the prayers. Every Jew says Alelu L'Shabeach, L'Adon HaKol, Atein, Gimla, L'Yotzei Bereshit. And Sfaradim have a line which was censored in the Ashkenazi version. שהם משתחווים להב ובריק. They bow down to vanity and emptiness. משתחווים לאל, לא יושיע. And they bow down to a God who cannot save them. לא יושיע. לא ישוע. A God who cannot save them. His name is Yeshua, which is salvation. And they're bowing down to a God who cannot save them. It's a terrible distortion. So therefore the Jews called him Yeshu, without the ayin, which some people say stands for Yemach Shemo V'Zichro, which we're going to talk about. But there are several passages in the Talmud, which some scholars take to be references to JC. And these passages were all censored by the Christians. But the trouble is, these passages, we don't know who they're talking about. It's very hard to know exactly who they're talking about. And the dates, trying to date, if you say JC lived at the end of the second temple period, which is around this 49 CE, then these passages in the Talmud are talking about someone who's either two generations before or one generation after. Anyway, so I'm just going to give you quotes of different parts of the Talmud that discuss what some people say is JC. And there are several passages. One of the most harsh ones is in Sanhedrin 43a. Relates to the trial and execution of a sorcerer named JC, Yeshu, and his five disciples. The sorcerer is stoned and hung on the eve of Passover. By the way, crucifixion is not a Jewish concept. It's not part of the code of Jewish law. There's no such thing as crucifixion in Jewish law. However, the Romans did crucify hundreds of thousands of Jews. That was their chosen method of torture. You didn't kill a person, you just hung him up to dry. And left him there for a couple of days to starve on the cross. So our rabbis thought, they call him Yeshu of Nazareth, of Nazareth. And he says he had five disciples. Yeshu of Nazareth practiced magic and deceived and led the Israel astray. His mother was Miriam, who let her hair grow long and was called Stada. She was unfaithful to her husband. On Sabbath Eve, the eve of Passover, Yeshu was hung, and a herald went forth before him 40 days heralding. Yeshu of Nazareth is going forth to be stoned because he practiced sorcery and instigated and seduced Israel to idolatry. Whoever knows anything in defense may come and state it. For 40 days this herald went around, but no one came in his defense. Ula says, there was no one who could defend him. He was a Mesit. He was someone who instigated Israel to idolatry. Okay. So why did they send out a herald for 40 days? And the answer is because he was close to the government. And therefore they were scared that the government would interfere. And therefore they wanted to show the government. They tried everything they could to get him off. So the question is, which JC is that talking about? Which one is that, which I talk about? Sanhedrin 107 talks about Rabbi Yeshua ben Parachia. Rabbi Yeshua ben Parachia, one of the great rabbis. And he had to run away in the time of Yanai HaMelech, which is maybe another few years before, 130 years before we think JC lived. So again, these are places which the Christians censored, but because it might refer to him. So what happened over there? So Gemara says in Sanhedrin 107b, Yeshua ben Parachia was running away from Israel. He went to Egypt. And his students went with him. And when they came back, they stayed at a certain inn, a hotel. And Rabbi Yeshua ben Parachia was praising his hostess. Good food, good clothing, good this, good that. And his students said, her eyes are crooked. Rabbi, her eyes are crooked. So Rasha, you're looking at her, you're looking at her face, she's a married woman. Get out of here. It says he blew 400 shofarot and put him in cherem. But the rabbi was referring to the food and the clothing and the you know, the linen. The bed linen was clean, the room was clean, and the student is looking at her face and saying she's beautiful. He thought the rabbi is saying she's beautiful. He said, evil one, is that what you're occupied in? After several returns for forgiveness, the rabbi said, you know, I'm going to forgive him. I'm going to forgive him. But it says he came back when the rabbi was saying Shema. And the rabbi went, Shema Yisrael, went like this. And he said, he thought to himself, he's just pushing me away again. So that's the second story. The Gemara says in Sanhedrin 107b, not as Yeshua ben Parache pushed, some people say, Yeshu of Nazareth away. Pushed him away. So the Gemara says from there, a person should use his left hand to push away and the right hand to bring close with. Don't push someone away with two hands. But this is talking about a case which is before the JC we knew lived. There's another story in Gittin. Talks about Onkelos, the famous convert Onkelos, who translated the Bible into Aramaic. He was a nephew of the Roman Emperor Titus, who destroyed the Second Temple. Intent on converting to Judaism, he summons up various souls of departed people. It's an interesting Gemara. So he summons up the soul of Bilam. Bilam, who is the highest level in the next world? He said, the Jews. Should I become a Jew? He says, no, hate the Jews and kill the Jews. And that's how you become powerful in this world. He summons up the soul of Titus, the emperor. He says, Titus, he says, who's the top people in the next world? He says, Jews. Should I become a Jew? He says, no, hate them and kill them and destroy them. And the Gemara then says, he grows up the soul of JC. Imagine, this is wild Gemara. And he says, JC, who are the top people in the next world? He says, the Jews. He said, should I become a Jew? He says, always look for the welfare of the Jews. And the Gemara's bottom line is, the worst Jew is way better than the worst Gentile. That's what I'm spot upon. So it seems like there was a little bit of teshuva over there of JC, never hurt the Jews. And if JC would see what was done in his name, he would probably come back and get very, very upset with his followers. Very, very upset with his followers. So the question is, who is his father and who is his mother? That's the question. So some Talmudic sources, they identify his as a son of Pandera. Pandera, Pantira, different names. And apparently this Pantira was a non-Jew who had either raped his mother or had relations with his mother, who was a married woman, Mary, or Miriam. And her husband's name was Stada, or Ben Stada. But we know Pandera, Pantira was a non-Jew, and that was his real father. Anyway, that's what the Gemara seems to say in different places. So there's different sources, so many different sources about this Yeshu, the son of Pantiri or Pantera. Depends on the text over here. And his mother's name is Miriam. Okay. There's a book, a very, very controversial book, which is called Toldot Yeshu. Toldot Yeshu, which is the history of JC. Toldot Yeshu, it's a book in Hebrew, translated to many different languages, and destroyed as much as possible by the Christians. They went mad, they went berserk when they saw this book, because really it was a book which was written as an anti-JC book. And I just want to read to you a summary of one of the versions. A great misfortune struck Israel in the year 3651, 90 BCE. So again, this puts it a bit earlier. A man of the tribe of Judah, Joseph Pandera, here we are, Pandera. He lived near a widow who had a daughter called Miriam. This virgin was betrothed to Yochanan, a Torah-learned and God-fearing man of the house of David. Before the end of a certain Sabbath, Joseph looked lustfully at Miriam, knocked on her door, pretended to be her husband, but she only submitted against her will. He raped her. When Yochanan came later to see her, she was surprised how strange his behavior was. Thus they both knew of Pandera's crime and Miriam's fault. Without witnesses to punish Pandera, Yochanan left for Babylonia. He left her. Miriam gave birth to Yeshu. When old enough, she took him to study the Jewish tradition. One day he walked with his head uncovered, showing disrespect in front of the rabbis. This betrayed his illegitimacy, and Miriam admitted him as Pandera's son. Scandalized, he fled to Upper Galilee. Yeshu later went to the Jerusalem temple and learned the names of God's name. The Kohanim would say God's name, and they blessed the people with Birkat Kohanim. They would all say the name of God the way it was meant to be pronounced, a different way that we know. And he wrote it on his thigh. He gathered 310 young men and proclaimed himself the Messiah, claiming Isaiah, as a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Using God's name, he healed a lame man. They worshipped him as the Messiah. The Sanhedrin decided to arrest him and sent messengers to invite him to Jerusalem. They pretended to be his disciples to trick him. The sages accused him of sorcery when he brought a corpse to life. Imagine, using these names of God. Using God's names, he made birds of clay and caused them to fly. The rabbis got Judah Iscariot to learn the name. At a contest of miracles between the two, they both lost knowledge of the name. Okay, I don't go through the rest of it. Okay, you can see, you can go look it up yourself. So there's different manuscripts I've told that Yeshu. Very, very abusive to Yeshu in a sense. And the Christians hated it. But what I want to talk about is a little bit about Rambam. Now Rambam, we talked about in the Laws of Kings, discussed Yeshu and Muhammad. But in his letter to Tamar, this is very, very fascinating. He wrote a letter to the Jews of Yemen. The Jews of Yemen were being harassed by the Muslims. Yeah, nothing's new. The Jews in Europe were being harassed by the Christians. The Jews in Yemen were being harassed by the Muslims. And there were all kinds of false messiahs going around among them. And all kinds of pressure from the Muslims on the Jews to convert to Islam. So he writes his letter to the Jews of Yemen in 1172 to Rabbi Jacob ben Netanel el-Fayumi, the head of the Yemen Jewish community. And this is what he writes. Ever since the time of revelation, every despot or slave that has attained to power, be he violent or ignoble, has made it his first aim and his final purpose to destroy our law. Every single despot who wants to retain power has made the Jews their targets. The final purpose to destroy our law, to destroy our religion by means of the sword, by violence, by brute force, such as Amalek, Sisera, Sanherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Titus, Hadrian. May their bones be ground to dust and others like them. This is one of two classes which attempt to foil the divine will. The second class consists of the most intelligent and educated among the nations, such as the Syrians, the Persians, and the Greeks. They also endeavor to demolish our law by means of arguments which they invent and by means of controversies which they institute. After that, there arose a new sect which combined the two methods. Can you guess who that is? Namely, conquest and controversy into one. We will kill them and we will argue with them. Because they believe that this procedure will be more effective in wiping out every trace of the Jewish nation and religion. And therefore resolved to lay claim to prophecy and to found a new faith contrary to our divine religion and to contend that it is equally God-given. Therefore it hoped to raise doubts and to create confusion. Since one is opposed to the other, both supposedly emanate from a divine source, which would lead to destruction of Judaism. For such is the remarkable plan contrived by a man who is envious and querulous. He will strive to kill his enemy and to save his own life. But he finds it impossible to attain his objective. He doesn't care if both of them are slain. The first one to have adopted this plan, this is Rambam in his letter to Yemen, was J.C. of Nazareth. May his bones be ground to dust. He was a Jew because his mother was a Jewess, although his father was a Gentile. For in accordance with the principles of our law, a child born to a Jewess and a Gentile, or of a Jewess and a slave, is legitimate. J.C. is only figuratively termed a legitimate child, because in Jewish law, a child born of a Jewish mother is legitimate if there was no incest. He impelled people to believe that he was a prophet sent by God. to clarify perplexities in the Torah. He was the Messiah that was predicted by each and every seer. He interpreted the Torah and its precepts in such a fashion as to lead to their total annulment. You don't have to keep the Torah anymore. You have the new covenant. So he abolished the whole Torah in one swoop. To the abolition of all its commandments and to the violation of all its prohibitions. You can break as much as you want. It doesn't apply anymore. The sages of blessed memory, having become aware of his plans, meted out fitting punishment to him. And again, he quotes Daniel. Also, the children of the impudent among thy people shall make bold to claim prophecy, but they shall fall. Amazing, huh? He mentions again, you know, that the Christians falsely ascribe marvelous powers to JC. May his bones be ground to dust. Such as the resurrection of the dead and other miracles. Even if we would grant them for the sake of argument, we should not be convinced by their reasoning that JC is the Messiah. For we can bring 1,000 proofs from Scripture that doesn't even start to become the Messiah. So that's Rambam on JC. So that's a very powerful Rambam. He does talk about JC in three places. So three different places he talks about Rambam. Let's go a little bit into the history. A few moments. So where does the Torah mention the Messiah? It's interesting because there's very little in the Torah about Messiah. But it does say, which is prophecies coming true today in front of our very eyes. This is in chapter 30 of Devarim. All these things will happen to you, the blessing and the curse. You will take it to your heart among all the nations where Hashem your God has dispersed you. Imagine. This is 3,300 years ago. Moses is not even in Israel. He's talking about Jews being dispersed across the whole globe. And you will return unto Hashem your God, all the Baal Teshuva movement, and listen to his voice. You and your children with all your heart, with all your soul. Then Hashem your God will bring you back and have mercy upon you. He will gather you in from all the peoples to which Hashem your God has scattered you. We're seeing this in front of our very eyes. Go to Israel today. You see the ingathering of the exiles. Hard to imagine. 6 million Jews are in Israel. Nearly the majority of the Jews in the world are in Israel. Nearly. If your dispersed will be at the ends of the heaven, from there Hashem your God will gather you in. And from there he will take you. It doesn't matter where the Jews are from. They're from all over the world. It's such a hodgepodge of people. It's amazing. You go to Israel, you're going, these are Jews, these are Jews. Yeah, they're all Jews. Jews from here, Jews from there. This is the prophecy. Here, look at this. If your dispersed will be at the ends of heaven, from there Hashem your God will gather you in from there and he will take you. Hashem your God will bring you to the land of your forefathers possessed. And you will possess it. He will do good for you and make you more numerous than your forefathers. Hashem your God will... Now we come to what's called the New Covenant. This is the hint in the Torah of the New Covenant. Hashem your God will circumcise your heart. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. The covenant will be in your heart. He'll circumcise your heart. Which means there'll be no more evil. And the heart of your offspring. To love Hashem with your heart, with your God, with all your heart, with all your soul. That you may live. Okay, that's... Chapter 30 of Devarim talks about the Messianic era. The ingathering of all the Jews back to Israel. But where is it mentioned the Messiah? Where's the Messiah? See, the rabbis look at it. And this is in Numbers in Bamidbar. In the words of Bilam, the prophet. It's very strange because Bilam, the prophet, is a non-Jewish prophet. And for some reason, Hashem gives him prophecy. Don't ask me why, because he's an evil person. But it's like an excuse the Midrash says. Because the nations of the world would say, if we had a prophet, it would also be like the Jews. So Hashem says, okay, I'll give you a prophet as well. On the same par as Moses. Bilam had the same power of Moses. What does he say? I shall see him, but not now. It's chapter 20, 24. I shall look at him, but it is not near. A star has issued from Jacob. Now you know where the Christians got the star business from. A star has been born from Jacob, and a scepter bearer risen from Israel. This is the Messiah. This is the Messiah. And he shall destroy the nobles of Moab and undermine the children of Seth. Edom shall be a conquest, and Seir shall be a conquest. and Israel will attain success. One from Jacob shall rule and destroy the remnant of the city. Okay, this is what he's saying. This is a star shall... This is why it's called Bar Kokhba as well, the son of the star. Because of this star, which Bilam talks about. A star is issued from Jacob. Darach Kohav B'Yaakov. So that's the hint in the Torah for a Messiah. That's a hint. But the prophets of blessed memory, they went into more details about the Messiah. Okay, I want to get a little bit into a little bit historical basis. And we have to understand that according to most calculations, the history of JC took place in the Second Temple period after the death of Herod. Herod was a king who is known for his massive architecture. And he built the beautiful building of the Second Temple. He beautified the Second Temple. He built the Kever Machpelah. If you go to Hebron, where the forefathers are buried, he built that building. It has the same stone. You'll see the same stone as the stone of the Kotel. The stone with the frame around it. That was Herod's signature. The signature was the frame around the stone. Beautiful. Make a frame around every stone. And his building of Masada, other buildings. So Herodium, he was an incredible builder. He built many fortresses. However, he did it for the glory of Rome and for the glory of his own name. He didn't do it for the glory of God. He did it for the glory of his own name. To finance his building, he killed the leaders of the Jewish community, confiscated their property. He taxed the Jews terribly. When the temple was completed, he offended the Jews by mounting a golden eagle, the symbol of Rome, over the main gate. He murdered most of his family members. He was totally paranoid, crazy lunatic. Including his own children. One son survived, Archelaus. And after Herod, he became the king. He was worse than Herod, even, if you can think of something. Finally, after years of protest to Rome, Caesar banished Archelaus. And Judea came under more direct Roman rule, which at first was good. Rome was too busy to get involved in Judea's internal affairs. They allowed the Jews to govern themselves. For a brief period, the rabbis led the nation according to Torah law. Okay, now we come to the sects among the Jews. There was tremendous infighting. In the Second Temple period, there was tremendous breakup of Jews. A breakup. Three major sects, but many, many small sects of Jews. So you had the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. Three major sects, as we talk about. So the Pharisees are the rabbis. The rabbis who were in charge of the Sanhedrin, of the great court, and they made the Jewish law. But the Sadducees, who did not believe in rabbinic law, found it intolerable that the rabbis once again in charge of the temple, and they bribed the Roman officials to appoint a Sadducee to the office of high priest. The Romans said, it's good business. Every year we are going to sell the priesthood to the highest bidder, the high priest. So every year they would sell the priesthood, and every year the high priest would die in the Holy of Holies in the temple. In fact, it got to the point where they started tying a chain to the high priest's leg every time he went into the Holy of Holies. Because most likely he would die there, and then eventually they have to pull him out. And the high priest's chamber on the Temple Mount, the Mishnah says, is Lishkat Palhedrin. What is Palhedrin? It's a Roman word. The chamber of the king's officials. Why? Because the high priest was a king's official. He was an official of Rome, he wasn't an official of the Jews. And they used their connections for selfish means. And after the death of Augustus Caesar in 14 CE, things got worse in Judea. And Pontius Pilate ruled Judea from the year 25 to 35 CE. At that time, Judea was overrun by bribery, robbery, exploitation, insults, frequent executions, and cruelty without limit. That's the world in which Jesus lived and died. He was one of a number of itinerant preachers who went around disparaging Jews for their morality and their sins in that period. He definitely wasn't a Sadducee. He probably wasn't a Pharisee either. It's possible he was influenced by the Essenes. So Essenes were the first monastic order of Jews. They built their monasteries in the Dead Sea area, and as only men, no women, and you had to take a vows to be part of them. They viewed life as a battle between the forces of light and darkness. And they believed that the forces of light are going to win, and there's going to be a major war, and that's it. They lived a very ascetic life, emphasizing ritual purity and celibacy. They didn't go to the temple. They believed their temple was defiled. So they made their own kinds of offerings to God. They didn't engage in commerce. It was like a kibbutz, common property, common meals. Certain rites and rituals regarding their meals had no basis in the Torah. They went their own way with Jewish law. They were apoplectic. They believed that they were living at the end of days. And that's many people think the Dead Sea sect, whose scrolls were found in the cave in Qumran, were a group of Essenes. The Dead Sea scrolls contain a detailed strategy for a final war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness, enemies of God. The sons of light win with direct intervention from God. Okay, so that's the Essene. So maybe he was an Essene, but it wasn't a Jewish messianic movement. That JC himself was Jewish, and most of his early disciples were Jewish, but he went outside the norms of Judaism. Now, we don't know if that was his intent. There's some opinions that say that really his follower, St. Peter. St. Peter, it's interesting, because they claim St. Peter, he was one of the traitors, right? Anyone know? He denied JC 3 times. Judaism says he was more than a traitor. He was a double agent. He was a Jew that the Jews themselves sent to distort Christianity to the point where no self-respecting Jew will become a Christian. So, number one is we have a prayer in our standard prayers. Which prayer do we have? Anti-Christian prayer. Quickly. Laminim. The prayer against the Minim. The Minim are the... Christians. The early Christians. The Minim. They should have no hope. Prayer. The Shulchan Aruch says, if a person makes a mistake, the Chazan makes a mistake in the prayer of Minim, and he doesn't know how to fix it, or he won't fix it, we check him out. We get a new Chazan. Why? Maybe he was a Christian himself, that Chazan. So in those days, Christians, the early Christians were Jews. They kept Jewish law, and they believed that he was the Messiah. That's the only thing. They believed he was the Messiah. And the Jews were concerned. At one time, there were 24 bishops in Israel. 24 bishops to Christianity, Christian Judaism in Israel. So what happened was, after the great destruction of the temple, disaster. After the great destruction of the temple, whatever, the Christian Jews said, you know what, why be Christian Jewish anymore? We have a choice now. Christianity changed. It became a pagan religion. That's when Christianity changed. Who changed it? Paul and Peter. Peter and Paul. Peter became the first pope in Rome. Interesting. Peter became the first pope in Rome, and Peter was killed. Paul was Saul. Saul of Tarsus. Tarshish. Tarshish was Jonah was going towards Tarshish. He hired the boat to go to Tarshish, Tarsus. Anyway, so Peter was the one who changed. How do we know? So there's a beautiful Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchan Aruch says, the 9th day of Tevet, there's a fast day. And then he says, but no one knows why. No one knows why there's a fast day. So there's a big debate amongst all the commentaries. They go crazy over here. No one knows why the fast day, 9th of Tevet. Number one is today we don't fast the 9th of Tevet. But he does bring down, some people do fast the 9th of Tevet. No one knows why. Some opinions say it's because Ezra Sofer died. So why don't they tell us? Why is it a secret? Because Ezra Sofer was like Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu, just like Moshe Rabbeinu's death, his place of burial is not revealed. So Ezra Sofer is like, okay, his death is not revealed. Other opinions say, no, it was Peter. Shimon Peter. Kalpas. Who we fast for on the 9th of Tevet, because he was a double agent, and he changed Jewish Christianity into pagan Christianity, and for that we're ever grateful for him. And that's why we fast, but we don't tell people why we fast. No one knows why we're fasting on the 9th of Tevet. That marks his death at the hands of the Romans, by the way. They killed him. They killed the first pope. And he was the hero of the peace, according to Jews. And whereas he was the first pope. Interesting. So that's the bottom line in terms of where we're coming from. So we talked about all the dichotomies of Christianity, how it's totally crazy kind of the defeats. It takes God and minces God up into different parts. It takes our God and minces it into different parts. It takes our religion and makes it into something else completely. And instead of the Messiah coming to save us, he came to destroy us. I'm going to stop here. And next Tuesday, we're going to have our annual class on